This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right. Well, it's dark up here, so I'm going to use a little flashlight. I hope that's not too weird and distracting. Hopefully next week we will have the situation rectified. Open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going back to our study this week after a little break last week. 1 Samuel 16, I've got a lot to say, so let's just jump right into the scripture today. We're reading verses 1 through 13. Here's the word of the Lord for us today. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy and beautiful and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the reading of God's word for us today. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. O Father, how good you are to give us the words of life. How very good it is to have the scriptures available to us, that we can at any time open them and read and profit and benefit. Father, as we meet David today, I pray that you would open our eyes to see how David the king points us to the King of Kings, and how this David, King of Israel, is a far cry from Saul, whom we have been studying. Help us today, Lord. Be pleased to send your Spirit to protect your flock and to nourish us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll have to forgive me. I have water in my ear, and it's causing me all kinds of weird audio. It's weird. Well, this chapter now marks a turning point in 1 Samuel. It's actually the middle. And we have several lessons right off the bat. It's a turning point in the story. It's an exciting part of the story because we get to depart from the trials and troubles of the past 15 chapters with Saul. We get to leave him, at least for this Sunday, behind. There's much here, so let's jump in. I'm going to have 4 points today. I sent them out in the weekly update. 4 points are the Bible's honesty, concealing a thing; 3, God's all-seeing eye; 4, we get to meet King David, the man of God's own choosing; and 5, we'll have a bit of application. So, 1, I want to talk about the Bible's honesty. If we look right away in verse 1, God is asking Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" And in verse 2, we see Samuel's fear. He says to God, "Well, how can I go? If he hears about it, he's going to kill me." I want us to imagine the situation in Israel Now, these are real times and real people and real situations. It's real history. And when a nation's king is rejected by God, there are real consequences and stuff isn't right in Israel. The king has been rejected. The nation is in turmoil. It's tense. The king has been denounced, and apparently he doesn't want to give up his kingly office. It appears that he would kill Samuel if he finds out he's looking for a new king. And so the people are scared too, naturally so. So in verse 4, the Bethlehem elders were on edge. They come running out when Samuel approaches to see him. And they say, well, why is Samuel here? What's he come here for? They must have asked themselves, why is he coming to stir up trouble here? We don't want him around. Everywhere Samuel goes, there's trouble because Saul gets in trouble. He may be coming looking for trouble. What does God have against us? So they rush out to meet him and say, are you coming in peace? And he says, I'm coming in peace. What we need to notice is that things were tense, unstable. Saul was unregenerate. Saul was a troubler of the nation. We've already established that. And he's clearly not willing to give up his throne. We also need to notice that Samuel, the prophet, is merely a man. Here is one of Israel's greatest heroes, one of the greatest men, a storied man of renown. He has been one of the greatest men of Israel, the last of the judges. He's been used by God in mighty ways to throw off Israel's enemies and to save and deliver his people. He is the mouthpiece of the living God. He is a prophet. He is the advisor of kings. Samuel is no ordinary guy. Samuel is a hero. He has been devoted to God from the very beginning. Out of his father's household, he was devoted to God, raised in the service of God. Samuel is in a class all by himself. Because Samuel is so great, the elders of the city want to know why he's visiting them. They run out and meet him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to other cities, the mayor and the city council doesn't come to meet me because I'm just a regular schmo. But Samuel, when he comes to town, people come before him saying, Samuel's coming this way. He's important. But the Bible never elevates men of great importance to lofty pedestals. As great as the greatest characters in the Bible are, the Bible portrays them honestly. It shows all the characters in the Scriptures, apart from divinity, as real, as actual people, as sinners, as human beings. And why is this important? Why is it important that the Bible is honest? Well, it means these characters are accessible to us. We can learn from them because they've got the same ugly sins that we have. Think about all the characters in the Bible who are the heroes of the faith and how they all had flaws. Abraham, he didn't trust God enough to wait for God's provision for a son. Joseph was an arrogant kid. Moses, he was fearful. He had anger issues that cost him. All of the prophets had flaws. Here we see Samuel's flaw of being fearful. Jonah was a sinful prophet. We remember his intolerance and his hatred for the Ninevites. King David, well, we know about his sins. We jump to the New Testament. We see Peter. How many times does Peter remind us of us being rash and flying off the handle? These are real people to whom we can relate. Unlike perfect characters we might find in false religions and myths, characters so lofty, heroes so lofty, that we can't even relate to them. Unlike that, we have reality handed to us by God in the Bible. It is honest. The Bible is an honest book. It gets down into the trenches of real life. It gets down where things really get messed up. I mean, look where Samuel came from. He came from a weird household with two women in that household who were rivals to each other. His mother, all she did was cry all the time because of her husband's other wife. That's a messed up household. He didn't come from a perfect home. He wasn't a perfect guy. Such people who are perfect have no experience with the challenges of life as a mere mortal. But since we are mere mortals, we understand these things. This is one reason that Jesus Christ became flesh. It says in Hebrews 2:18, "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus knows our infirmities. Jesus understands. He can grasp our challenges because God does not hide behind some notion of superhuman ideals. Jesus took on human flesh. Yes, he was fully God, he was fully divine, but he was also fully human. And as a fully human person, it is likely that he had bad cramps when he got a bad piece of smoked fish or something. He sweated. He probably caught colds. As a baby, he cried when he got chafed and rashed. That's why I don't like that Christmas song that says no crying he made. He's a full human. Of course he cried. He probably got hot. He probably got sick. He cut his fingers. He drove nails through them. He hit his thumb with a hammer. He was human with human frailties. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. So even our own Lord and Savior, God in the flesh, did not elevate himself to hero status, but humbled himself to human status. Philippians 2:8, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is an accessible God. This is a God who takes on flesh. This is a God who writes accessible scripture and gives us his mind in a way that we can relate to. These characters are real. So back to our text, Samuel was scared. Samuel was angry at Saul. Samuel was just like us. And we see all of it. Nothing is hidden. The question is, how does Samuel respond? He responds in obedience. God says, "Go and do this." So he gets up, he gets himself together, and he goes to do the thing required of him, which is to anoint a new king. That brings us to number two, concealing a thing. Samuel's fears were affirmed by God as a real concern. Yes, God says, "Saul's after you." And God, in his grace, gives to Samuel a cover story. Now, a cover story is, by definition, a thing that hides the real agenda. It is a cover. It's a cloak. Like a spy who goes into another nation, he goes undercover, posing as something that he is not. Now, we might be prone to take God's action here as deception, right? Giving Samuel a cover story. We might look at this and say, hey, God is sending Samuel under false pretenses. But is Samuel doing anything wrong? Well, here's the passage. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. So, some Christians have taught the wrong idea that any kind of concealment of a thing is necessarily wrong and sinful. They maintain that holding back any kind of truth is the same as lying. They have taught that every action, every thought, and every motive of a Christian must always be plainly visible and out front, otherwise the Christian is acting deceptively and sinfully, willfully deceiving and somehow being dishonest. Clearly, this story here puts such a wrong notion to rest. As Samuel approached Bethlehem and brought the bovine along with him, he was under no obligation to divulge anything that was going on behind the scenes. That's important. He was under no obligation. One reason for the visit was, in fact, concealed, but the visit's outward purpose, to sacrifice to the Lord, was not concealed. I mean, he was coming to do something. He said, "We're going to come sacrifice." He came to sacrifice. He did it. And that act, that concealed act to find a king, was not an act that was calculated to take advantage of anyone, to mislead anyone, to injure anyone. It was not calculated to do injustice to anyone. Well, the outward purpose was still a valid and good purpose. The inward purpose was also a valid and good purpose. The sacrificial meal, right? God said, take this animal. In Israel, whenever you did a sacrifice, you also had a meal. The sacrificial meal serves as the arena in which God will direct Samuel to do the choosing. So Samuel is under no obligation whatsoever to divulge his primary purpose for the trip. It is not a sin to do that. Proverbs 25:2 indeed teaches us that it is the glory of God to conceal things. And providence itself, what is providence? It is a vast network of the workings behind the scenes. Providence is concealed to us. See, concealment is not the same thing as a lie. I want us to know that God's Word is a very liberating thing, and that we don't have to walk through this life believing things that are legalistic and basically wrong. Concealment is not the same as a lie. While malicious deception, willful deceit, is a sin, and bearing false witness is serious enough a sin to be counted in the Ten Commandments, concealing something is not the same. Concealing a thing that others have no right to know or that you have no obligation to divulge is not a sin. Otherwise, let me just go on. For example, if I have not committed any wrongdoing or any crime, yet the school truant officer comes to my house and knocks on the door, am I obligated to tell him all the things that I'm doing with my home education? Am I obligated to tell him how many kids live in my house? Am I obligated to give him information? No. Unless he goes through the proper means and has a warrant and has a charge to lay at my feet, I'm under no obligation whatsoever. I'm not acting deceptively if I remain silent or if I ask him to leave. If he asks me a direct question, I can choose not to answer him. I will not lie, but I can choose not to answer. He is not privy to information. It's interesting to note that Jesus, when he was interrogated by Pilate, employed this very thing. Jesus concealed things. He chose not to divulge in everything. In fact, he divulged very little. He is our example, and in Luke 23:9 we read, so he questioned him. Pilate questioned Jesus at length, but he made no answer. Pilate had no right to the information he was asking. Jesus simply remained silent. He didn't give Pilate any information. He concealed his purposes. This is the same faith and dependency upon God's liberating law that allows a Christian not to tell the Nazis that there are Jews hiding in their house when in fact there are tons of Jews hiding in the walls. How could Corrie ten Boom do the things they did if concealment were a sin? The Nazis were intent upon killing. The Nazi desires the Jews to be turned over. To do so, however, would be condoning sin, would be condoning a heinous crime. The Nazi desires that the Christian forgoes the moral law of God and turns over people, innocent people, to an unjust death. It is a travesty, and God's people must be mature enough to understand this. We despise the sin of lying. We despise deception. But we must understand that it is right and honors God to employ concealment when that concealment defends life, defends God's honor, defends our children. Concealing a thing is not the issue. You see, God is not a legalist. He's not going to lay upon his people a hard rule that benefits his enemies. He does not say, thou shalt not conceal a thing. He may, in fact, ask us to conceal things. He may ask us to do hard things, but he's not going to lay upon us a law that says you can't conceal anything. Otherwise, there would be far more martyrs. If Christians at all times and all places were forbidden from concealing a thing, then the enemies of God would be all over our brothers and sisters holding church right now in a panel van somewhere in China, driving the streets so as not to be discovered by the police. No, God is not such a God. He's not going to lay a law on us that opens us up for undue persecution. Samuel went with a mission, And that mission was an undercover mission so that he would be protected from Saul. So let us be wise in how we operate, not laying upon ourselves, upon one another, upon our children, any law that goes beyond the Bible. Teach your children not to lie. Teach your children not to bear false witness, but teach your children to be very wise in how they deal with threats. God's enemies don't need to know everything. Number three, God's all-seeing eye. Here's the heart of the issue. God has always been the king of Israel, the king of his people, either directly or through the man of his own choosing. Recall that it was not, Israel's problem was not that they asked for a king. God had made allowances for a king way back. Remember, we talked about this several times in Deuteronomy 17. He clearly laid out there in Deuteronomy 17 how they were to have a king and said, it's fine if you want to have a king. It's okay to have a king, only I must be the one who chooses the king, and I have rules for the king, and these are those rules. Part of the requirements was that that king be a man of God's own choosing, and that was the sin of Israel. They didn't want God choosing their king for them. They wanted a king after their own hearts, not after God's own heart. And so God gave them that king, and now they're suffering the consequences of that. Their choice has been the troubler of Israel. Now it's time for God to choose the king, one who should fulfill the role rightly. And how does he choose? Well, first of all, he does not choose by outward appearances. Samuel fails a bit here. He falls to the error, that same error that the Israelites fell to, of looking on the man. In verse 6, Jesse is bringing by his boys before Samuel and before the Lord to designate a king. And what happens? It says, when they came, he looked upon Eliab and he thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed before him. Samuel assumed that because Eliab was the one of stature and of looks, that he must be God's choice. Well, what's Eliab doing? He's doing the same thing the Israelites did earlier. What does God say in verse 7? He says, do not look on his appearance. Do not look on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Once again, we see honesty in the Scriptures. Even Samuel, the hero and the prophet, is looking for a king based on the same faulty assumptions that the people made when they chose Saul. The honesty of Scripture just keeps coming up. Well, now, we've all witnessed the idea that people will say, well, people use this Scripture and abuse it. You've all heard people say, well, only God can see the heart, and they use that to excuse sinful behavior. You'll see even the unregenerate use this concept as cover for their sins. You've heard many times, hey, you can't know my heart, so don't tell me it's a sin. You can't see what's inside my heart. Well, the reality is that we can come to a pretty accurate estimation of the heart by looking at the outward fruit, whether it's good or bad. It's not perfect, but it's fairly accurate. That's really all we have to go on. You claim Christ, but you're walking into an abortion mill to pay a man to butcher your unborn son or daughter. It's a pretty good indication that your heart is willfully violating the law of God, which says plainly, thou shalt not murder, right? That's pretty clear. I've also seen cases where people have lived terrible lives of depravity. Drug dealers and thugs. And then they live out their lives and they die. And you go to their funeral, and very often, some preacher who doesn't know the Bible very well is going to stand up there and say, now, friends, we don't know this man's heart. Only God knows this man's heart. But in Vacation Bible School in 1979, little Johnny said the sinner's prayer. And the next thing you know, dead Johnny, thug and drug dealer and criminal, has become a saint. Because after all, we can't know his heart. Why? Well, that's an irrational abuse of the text, is it not? It misleads people. Using the text in this way leads people into danger. Because all the people there at that funeral, all the people that use this idea that only God sees the heart to defend sin, they get a false gospel. They get affirmation that they can live like hell but not go to hell when they die. It's very dangerous. So returning to our story, God is cautioning Samuel, and using his own word rightly, cautioning Samuel to lean on him for the proper divinely discerned choice for king. Only God can make the choice for king of Israel, and that man must be chosen by God's perfect, all-seeing eye. Just because somebody looks like the man for the job doesn't necessarily mean he is. Samuel is warned to avoid stereotypes, to avoid man-centered reasoning. He is warned and cautioned by God, rest on my choice, listen to me. And see, there's nothing wrong with a heroic man of valor and strength. He can accomplish good things. He can save his people. He can make a great commander. He can deliver the innocent from the enemy. All that's good. Being a man, a good-looking man, a good-looking woman, no, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a man of strength and valor using his gifts for God. But see, God's man is altogether not man's man. And that's the point. God sees with a perfect vision. Now, once again, we're prone to think that God looks upon a heart and sees some quality or some virtue. Like he looked at David and said, oh yeah, that guy in the field there, here's a good one. Like he looks upon David and says, oh, wow, there's my man. As if David was one of many candidates that God had in mind, and one day he looked into each of their hearts to see what he could find there. No, that's not how it is. That is an impotent God. That is a God who doesn't know something and has to go find it out. We're not talking about God looking into a heart to see what's there. He already knows what's there. So what does it mean then to look upon the heart, to see not as man sees? Well, it means that God knows at all times who are his tools for his purposes. It means that he knows who and what he has made for accomplishing his purposes in redemptive history. He knows it all. It's all in his mind. He sees them clearly because he's formed them all in eternity past. He's ordained them all. And in his good providence, he has equipped them all with everything they need for the tasks that he's got for them to carry out. It's all in his mind, present at one time. He sees it clearly, and because he sees with perfect providential vision, it's an awareness is what I'm trying to communicate. He's always aware. You understand what I'm saying? He sees it, and meaning it's before his eyes, it's before his sight. He's aware of it. It's not hidden to him. Not he sees it as one who looks to discover. That's the difference. God is always perfectly aware of the entire state of all of history, of all of creation, of every molecule, all at one time, all at once. Now that's mind-blowing. It's like, you know, the closest thing we can come to is imagining a chess game, and you're trying to see the whole field of your pieces on the chessboard, and you're trying to think two, three, four plays ahead, and all the contingencies, and we lose it. We can't. You know, even the best chess players eventually can't control everything in their mind at once. But God does. God does this all at once with no effort. And how wonderful is God's choice for king? It is the unlikely choice. It's not just the hero. It's the unlikely one. God chooses the unusual to show that only he can get the glory for the accomplishments of the king. He will not usually ordain the lofty and wise, though he may choose to. He will not usually ordain the beautiful or stately, because then men can say, look what I've accomplished in my own strength. Look what I've done in my own wisdom. Remember how we already read 1 Corinthians 1. We've read it two or three times in this sermon series. Here we cite it once again. It says, for consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that No human being might boast in the presence of God. God fills the church with the weak and the low and the foolish. God's choices are so unusual in order that He alone gets the glory. Indeed, a shepherd boy from Bethlehem has few worldly qualifications for the office of king. I mean, what does he know about running a country? His resume might look good for keeping the king's flocks, but not sitting on a throne and reigning and governing. But God chose him. And God chose him for qualities that He had placed in David. God chose him because those qualities that He put there were not seen by men, but God was aware of them all the time because He made David. So it's of great encouragement that this is so, for it is yet another of those parts of the Bible that testify to its authenticity. Because if man, I mean, what would we do if we had written this Bible? What kind of kings would man choose? If man had written the Bible, we'd have had yet another heroic king chosen because of his qualifications, his grand outward appearances, his lofty skill sets, his excellent track record. No man would be chosen out of a sheep field. No man would go and find an obscure kid, some smelly kid who's keeping sheep and playing a harp and suggest to people, hey, this guy needs to be the king. And he also needs to be the type and shadow of the greatest king of kings to come. Let's choose this guy. Men would not do that. That is foolishness, and that's just the way the Lord likes it. So who is this unlikely one that is chosen as a king? Let's meet him. Let's meet King David, the king of God's own choosing. Look with me at verse 11. It says, "Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here? There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep.'" It's almost as if Jesse's like, man, he's way out there. He's on the back 40. It's going to take time to get him. Everyone's hungry. The food's cooking. Samuel says, "No, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes." Samuel's saying, well, we're not eating. We're not going to sit down to the ceremonial meal. Nobody gets any food until all your sons are here. So they send for him. And they brought him in. And it says, "Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome." See, there's the thing. He may be handsome, but that's not what the Lord was looking at. The Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Here in this chapter, we meet the new king, and what a king he shall turn out to be. King David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz and Ruth, son of Abraham, through whom the seed of the woman Eve would pass on its way to the Messiah's manger, which, ironically, not accidentally though, would be built in this very town, that manger. King David is the unlikely candidate. He's merely a boy from an unlikely place, yet he will become the king that we all speak about, even today, with love and respect. Even to this day, he's legendary in Christianity. Though he is outwardly attractive, and the Bible notes it as so, we just learned that it was not his outward looks that commended him to God, but it was his heart that had been made and prepared by God. It was a heart unlike Saul's heart. David's inner man was molded by God. He was among the elect of God. He was transformed by God himself and regenerated by God's Spirit. But even as a man of God, his life will still be shown to be an honest man's life. David will be shown to have sin troubles like the rest of us. And that's the difference between David and Saul. It's how David deals with those sins. David deals with sin rightly. There is an overcoming nature about David, a sense of grace, a sense of humility that David carries with him that lies in stark contrast to Saul. When David becomes a stick in the mud and doesn't want to budge, and he becomes arrogant and prideful, we'll discover in the future that when David is confronted, he immediately is broken over his sin, unlike Saul. He immediately flies to repentance. He is mortified that he has offended God. Saul was completely the opposite. There was not a greater king in Israel born of men than David. Even Solomon in all his splendor and all his wisdom does not eclipse his father in terms of fulfilling the office of king. Walter Chantry, in his book about David, says the following. He says, only the supreme providence of God and the unfathomable depths of divine grace could have conceived and forged the life of David. God made the son of Jesse into an emblem of the kingly office which Christ would fulfill most gloriously. He's a big deal. We see him as a little boy now. He probably is dusty and smelly. He's just come in from the field. We see him as a little boy who's learning important things in the school of the sheep flock. But we will see him as a king. He was not deemed important enough to be called to the sacrificial meal by his father, but it is this unimportant boy who will become such a legend that Christianity developed myths over time that have elements of his kingship and his story, like King Arthur, like St. George the Dragon Slayer. Here is the time in history when the church began to use the term shepherd and flock to describe the people and its leader. Before this, they didn't use that kind of language. It was because of David and his origin that pastors are called pastors. That means a shepherd, one who shepherds a flock. And we sing songs now proclaiming that we're the sheep of his hand because of King David and his origin in the sheep field. But there will come no honor so marvelous. There will come no honor to David so great as the fact that the Bible mentions him as the royal initiator of the Messiah's claim to kingship. You see, remember how we said that Israel's sin was not that they asked for a king. They had to have a king. They had to have a royal household in Israel because the Messiah was going to be the King of Kings and had to come from a royal line. Romans 1:3 says he was descended from David according to the flesh. David's son, yet David's Lord. That's what we call him. This is an important man because his life, his purpose, and his place in redemptive history are all calculated carefully by the providence of God to point us clearly and without question to the coming Messiah, the King of Kings. David's entire purpose is to point us to Christ. David is the strongest and most blatant type of Christ in the Old Testament to this point. And he highlights the kingly aspects of Jesus so plainly that it's hard for us to imagine how the Jews missed their Messiah, how the Pharisees in the gospel did not make that connection. Hard for us to imagine. Indeed, David is of lowly origins just as Jesus is. If we're going to say he's a type of Christ, how does he foreshadow the coming Messiah? He does so in so many ways. In Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, the people said, is not this man a carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him, it says in Mark 6:3. He was lowly. He's from a regular place. He's just a carpenter, just as David, lowly, youngest son, sheep keeper. Jesus was considered to be from the wrong place, just as David was. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village that David was in? John 7:41. Isaiah 53 reminds us that this King of Kings was of no form that we should desire him, that he was rejected and despised, that he was not esteemed highly at all. Did not Jesse have to call David in from the field because he was esteemed low enough to not come to the dinner? He was the low guy, too young, not important, keep the sheep. How great are the similarities between the boy who would be king of Israel and the Son of God who is the King of Kings? Only God can work out such marvels. Only God can work out such providence, for we have seen how destructive and how sad it is when man attempts to install rulers and kings after man's own heart. Psalm 118:22 tells us that the builder, that is the Jews, the builder rejects Jesus. It says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Because man looks upon the outward appearances, they reject that which is in their best interest. The very next verse in that
wonderful verse about the cornerstone tells us what was concealed, tells us what they didn't know, tells us what was really happening behind the scenes. It says in verse 23 that this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You see, providence selects the unlikely candidate, as if to demonstrate that this anointing, this selection of the unlikely candidate of David, is definitely the Lord's and not of men. Something happened. There's another divine demonstration. Look at verse 13. It says this: after Samuel anointed him, a symbolic pouring out of oil on his head, it says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Remember in Matthew 3:16-17 that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the forerunner. That was also a public demonstration that marks out God's man as truly God's man. It reads this. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, he immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. That coming to rest means not just stopping, but abiding, staying. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Well, like Jesus and like David, both of these kings had the Spirit abiding in them. It was the inauguration of David's ministry on earth, just as the Spirit rushing into Jesus was the inauguration of his earthly ministry as well. But what sets this filling of the Spirit apart from the kind we saw in Saul is that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. That's important. From that day forward, the Spirit never left David. The Spirit was never taken away from David. In fact, if you read David's repentance psalm, Psalm 51, that's one of his greatest fears, is that the Lord would remove his Spirit. He says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because he saw what happened to Saul. And he realizes, I'm broken in my sin. I'm weeping. I don't want that to happen, because then I'll be a crazy man going to witches looking for advice. Oh, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me like what happened to Saul. But the text says, from this day forward, the Spirit never left. The Spirit of God remained with David all of his days and all of his life. Does this not sound like Jesus? Note that John 1:32, where John bore witness, he says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. And John notes this. He says, and it remained on him. David, like Jesus, had the Spirit of God directing him. David had the Spirit because he was regenerate. You can't take the Spirit out of the regenerate man. So these many parallels, these are not happenstance. These are not just coincidences. This is the providence of God. When God sees the heart of David, all these things are evident to him right away, because he made them that way. It's not that he discovered them. He knows these things about David. So here we have a great multitude of similarities, because we are to learn the chief lesson well in this passage. And what is that main lesson that we're to learn? The lesson is to look not upon appearance, but to live honestly as Christians. Look not upon appearances, but live honestly. This is the lesson to take home. This is the lesson to take heed of. This is the lesson to practice in our daily lives. How many times, my friends, have we seen people who profess outwardly all the right stuff? They're Christians. They claim Christ. They have all the right words. They have all the right looks. They have all the right practices. They carry an ESV Bible. They have the right t-shirts. They have all the right stuff. They present themselves as outwardly wonderful. And when they come to our churches, all the people flock to them and fawn over them. And they're the next big thing when they show up in our congregations. Yet looking only at these kinds of outward appearances can conceal things. It can conceal a rotten core. And we've all seen how much pain and how much trouble is caused
When we jump on some bandwagon and link arms with somebody or some ministry or some leader or some friend that is outwardly perfect, but who, like Saul, demonstrates later that they are not who they represented themselves to be. Now, we know that part of Christian living is to be wise. And part of our life is to rightly discern evil and to be able to link arms with genuine believers. That's not perfect. We make mistakes. We recognize that there are no perfect people. But those who don't bear the bad fruit of a rotten core are the ones we gravitate to. Well, that's what we have to do. People who bear good fruit. But we're not to walk around being suspicious of everyone. We're not to walk around looking for one another's sin. We're not to walk around seeking to uncover some hidden agenda in our brothers and sisters. The Christian life is one of being patient, accepting, loving, trusting, and being wise, insofar as the words and actions of a person are generally in line with the Word of God. Well, that's how we employ wisdom. If somebody hangs out at those kind of clubs and gets drunk all the time, well, we probably don't want to hang around that person, right? That's being discerning. But if today's lesson of outward appearances were left there on how we're to look at others, well, we're shortchanged. We would be mere Pharisees. What we want to do, if we're true believers, is to take the wise words of life and apply them to ourselves. Because rather than walking around looking for everyone else's hidden agendas and concealing our sins, the Christian life is one of self-examination. Self-examination. David said in that wonderful psalm we heard today, he said, "Search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart." Not search Jimmy's heart because, well, I think there's something wrong with him. The psalmist says, "See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of salvation." Not, "See if there's any evil in Joe over there." It says, "Try me, know my thoughts." The Christian doesn't say, "Well, try Sally's thoughts over there, because she looks at my kids funny." Sanctify me in the truth. Help me be righteous. Examine me. Root out my sins, O God. Have your way in me that I might be pleasing to you, Lord. Not all the people around me. Not all the people in my church. Not my family. Me, Lord, search me. How much more delight would there be in our churches if people would simply learn this lesson? Self-examination. Psalm 51 says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. Search me, Lord. Look in my heart. Root out untruth." It's not the outward being that is important. It's not the appearances. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." That place where only God could see. Who said that? That's in Psalm 51. King David said that. The shepherd boy we have met today, he said that. The man after God's own heart, the shepherd boy who wasn't considered important by any but God, because God delights in the inward being. David would grow to learn that the things which please God are internal. It is the beauty of a regenerate heart of beating flesh that beats with new life for Christ. That's beautiful to the Lord. It is the countenance of one who is restored from the curse and has peace with God. That's beautiful in God's sight. It's the one who is being sanctified and being made pure, who casts off their sins, who confesses their sins, who flees to confession when they're uncovered in their sin. That's the one that God delights in. The one who's being purified for that day of presentation to Jesus Christ when the bridegroom shall receive his prize. It's the person in whom the Spirit rests and does not depart. That's the one that pleases the Lord. That's beautiful in his sight. It is the one having this new life inside who desires the outside to be an honest reflection, an honest testimony of what Jesus has done inside. That's beautiful to God's sight. You see, that's why we fall so many times to thinking that all the commands in the Bible about what we should wear, how we should behave, the things we should say, the things that come out of our mouth, oh, these are just laws. No, they're to reflect our inner reality.
The Christian is concerned with what's inside, and that flows outward. What's inside is what is beautiful to the Lord, and that should show itself outwardly. We are not perfect people. We don't want to be outwardly pietistic. We don't want to be legally rigid. We want to be honest. So, honesty. That means when we rejoice, we let our face show it. Now, that's easy, right? We can all be happy. But when we sin, we let our words confess it. That's a little bit harder, but that's honest living. When we're filled with elation and praise, we let our song declare it. Well, that's easy to do. But when we mourn, don't hide the tears. Just mourn. When we're thankful, we express that generously. That's easy to do. But when we're angry, we have to deal with it as Jesus tells us to deal with it. That's hard to do. But a Christian living an honest Christian life does those things. When we're offended, don't pretend like you're not offended. When you're frightened, let your eyes communicate it. Why? So someone can come alongside you. When we're weak, don't hide the fact that you're weak. Don't make excuses for your frailties. When we're strong, go and aid the church. Go do something. But you see, if we hide everything, and if we try to put up this false front, if we try to conceal the fact that we're human beings, then how are we supposed to practice the one another's with each other? How are we to practice the one another's in the church unless we're being honest? How can we bear burdens with someone who doesn't communicate their burdens, who keeps it all inside? How can we share joys with you if you don't want to share it with anybody? How can we do all the one another's if we're concealing our true selves inwardly? How can we be a healthy church if we're presenting a false face to God's people? My friends, I've seen it and so have you, over and over, keeping up appearances. It is a house of cards that will come tumbling down, and many people will get harmed as a result. If God looks on the heart, yet we can't see with such divine eyes, then let us live in a manner that exposes our heart for the world to see. If a Christian's heart, even if it's flawed, is exposed for people to see, if we live honestly before our brothers and sisters and before the world, God's grace is on display. God is glorified. The Lord is good enough to show us honest people. The Lord is good enough to put in His Bible people like us. True pictures of godly life. He's good enough to give us that. Why should we be any different? Why should we pretend we're more holy than Samuel, more holy than Abraham, better than David? Why should we try to pretend that we've got our act together if we don't? Live outwardly, friends, what is happening inwardly, thus avoiding the shame of Saul-like living. Live honestly. As we move through the life of David, we'll see a young man of principle, a young man of humility, one who owns his sins, one who is confessing his sins, one who is repenting, one who is flawed. We'll see a man who God uses for mighty things. We'll see a man who becomes a friend of God. We'll see a man who has opportunity to sin but doesn't. We'll see a man who has opportunity to sin and does. We'll see a man who accepts his consequences for his sin. We'll see a man who has sight of his sin. We'll see a man who has sight of God's majesty, God's honor. We'll see a man who loves the Lord with all his heart, who loves His law, who declares it to be his joy, who writes songs about the Lord and poetry about the Lord. We'll see a man who loves the Lord so much that it grieves him that the Lord's name might be dishonored before the people. He's going to go out and kill a giant because the giant is blaspheming the Lord. This is the man that David will become. So much better it will be for the nation whose king loves the Lord. Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for blessing us with a man like David that we can relate to. Thank You for giving us a man who is going to be a storied man, a man of many, many tales. Thank you for giving us someone we can approach in the Scriptures and feel like we know him. Father, he's not some hollow shell. He's a real human being. And we ask that through your divine counsel, through your Holy Spirit, through the Bible, you would teach us through him those very good things you desire for us to learn. Thank you, Lord, for your word today and its honesty. Thank you that we can approach it, relate to it, learn from it. Father, teach us to be honest people. Teach us to be truthful about all the things going on in our lives with one another so that the church can be the church and we can function together. Help us, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.